Oh man, I have to tell you, being so tired, you feel like you're like underwater all the time. You know, you're like walking around, you're like, wait, why am I here again? And then all of a sudden, you're like, oh yeah, I've got something very important to do. And then 2 minutes later, you're like, what was I doing again? And that's kind of the story of my life for the last little bit, of course, and it's probably worse for Jess. So it's funny, but the other day Jessica told me that when we're singing worship at church, I look like I'm in mourning. And then she said, well, you're very tired, so maybe that's why. And I said, right, of course. Of course that's it. But in this sermon, the passage is a little bit darker, but it is filled with this hope in the God who can transcend those dark circumstances. But if I look like I'm in mourning while I'm telling you about it, it's because I'm tired, of course. So we're gonna look at Daniel 9. If you have a Bible, if you find one in the pew, pull it out so that you can read along. We're not gonna have the verses on the screen. There's gonna be three passages we're gonna have to look at, because you're gonna have just no idea what Daniel 9 is about unless you have a little bit of context, a little bit of background, because you're looking into a person's prayer to God. And unless you know something about the circumstances of that person's life, you could imagine it would be very confusing to try to figure out what the heck they're talking about. But the major point that I want to make this morning is that all of history, and we see this in Daniel 9, all of history, every single thing that happens is in God's hands. God is all-powerful. He's in control of absolutely everything. And the rise and fall of nations is something that is part of his plan. As God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So everything is in God's hands. He's the Lord of the entire world, and he's the Lord of our lives, our deaths. Nobody can stand against God. That's another thing we're going to see. And you can oppose God, but you do so, as we'll see, to your own ruin. If you oppose God, you will fail and you will suffer as you fail. That's something that is painfully clear. But as, of course, we're all going to suffer in life, but the point I think we need to get is that if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you oppose God. Suffer for doing what's right. Suffer because you live in a world that's tainted by sin and sickness and death and sorrow. But don't suffer because you're opposing the living God. That would be foolish. And so Daniel gets to see firsthand how God's plan transcends our timelines, and his plan will come to pass. And the only question that remains is, are you with God or against him? And it's not really just a dramatic point, you know, that, you know, I'm trying to make here, but rather, as Daniel demonstrates, you oppose God at your own expense and at the expense of those you love. And that's what happens in Israel's case. And so the bottom line is, God is the Lord of everything, the past, the present, and the future. And so let's look at Daniel chapter 9. There's two parts to the chapter. Daniel's prayer, so he prays, and that's the biggest part of the chapter. And then Gabriel comes and speaks to him. That's the second part. So let's read this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, so here's Daniel's prayer, O Lord, great and awesome God, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of our land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So this is the second part of the chapter where Gabriel comes to him. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild and restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, as Daniel begins this section of his writing, he says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldea is Babylonia, it's just an empire, and then the Medes conquered it. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. And I want to just pause here, because Daniel is saying he reads the scriptures and attempts to understand them. And I think this is actually instructive for the way that we read the scriptures today, because he wasn't opening up Jeremiah looking for some kind of mystical feeling of God's love. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He wasn't trying to discern whether he should keep working in the palace or maybe go out and work in the provinces. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He read the words of Jeremiah with one goal, to understand what they were saying. The author of Hebrews says that even though Abel, who was murdered by his brother, is long dead, he still speaks to us. And so how much more do these ancient words of the Bible speak to us? And I think this is really important. When we try to discern God's will, what are we actually doing when we read the scriptures, for example? Because for my whole life, I heard Christians justify different decisions based on things like, well, I felt a peace about it. Or I just felt like God was telling me to do this. Or I knew God wanted something, and I didn't, you know, it's always like, well, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I just knew, you know? And I'm not saying those things are invalid. But the question is, how can you differentiate your own internal sense of peace, which is tainted by sin? Your own internal sense of things is, you know, affected by the sin in your heart. How can you distinguish that from the voice of the living God? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And I think this is really important. Christians rely on God's word, on the scriptures. His word shapes us, and over years and years of study and reading and hearing, it makes us into the kind of people who can make wise decisions when we have tough dilemmas and tough circumstances. And so you have to hear and read and especially understand God's word. There's no substitute for that. And it's not like it's easy. It's just something that you do year after year after year. You encounter it and you hear God speak in those words. And so that's what Daniel does here. He says, "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel says, okay, I was reading. And I was reading Jeremiah, and God spoke through Jeremiah in the words of Scripture specifically, and he said that we would be in exile for 70 years. So what is Daniel talking about here? Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 25. You're going to turn back from Daniel towards the back. If you get to Psalms or Isaiah, you've gone too far. And if you got to Ezekiel, you haven't gone far enough. And go to Jeremiah 25. And verses 7 to 13. Jeremiah 25. It says this, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt." You have not listened to your own hurt. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." That's what God says is going to happen to his people Israel, 70 years. "Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations." So Daniel reads this in Jeremiah. Ah, God will bring these desolations upon us for 70 years. And so how does he respond? It says that he prays. So he reads this and he prays. He sets his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer. And if you look in verse 11 of Daniel 9 again, Daniel says this in his prayer. "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." So what Daniel says is that the exile that he is in right now, in Babylon, has come about for a very specific reason. All of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the death, so many people died, all of this happened for a very specific reason. In verse 11, he says, "The curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." So Jeremiah Daniel's reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, exile is 70 years. Daniel looks at that and says, I know why we're in exile for 70 years, because of what it says in the law of Moses. And so the point is, God laid out a curse in the law that he executed on them when they disobeyed. So let's just read that curse, because it actually explains why everything that was happening to Daniel was happening, why the exile was 70 years long, all of those things. Turn to Leviticus 26. This is the last big passage here, which is right near the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. And go to chapter 26. And I'm going to read verse 2, and then I'll jump down to verse 14, and I'll read from there. In Leviticus 26, verse 2, it says, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This is God speaking to Israel after they come out of Egypt. And verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain, because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride, and make the sky above you like iron, and the ground below you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land, so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land, this is key, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths, sorry, that's verse 43, and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. So that's the law of Moses. That's a very dark portion, as you can see. By the way, that's what, when people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, that's what they're talking about, is passages like that. Of course, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, so it's very important that we figure out how does this fit with everything else we read in the Scriptures. And so what God promises in this passage in Leviticus to the Israelites is that he will not leave their sin unpunished. And while it might seem like, well, that's so arbitrary and mean of him, why can't he just forgive them and let it go? Well, the point is that when they sin, they're not just hurting themselves. They're not just hurting God. They're hurting everyone around them too. And who is going to stand up for all of those people if God won't? So while it may seem like, well, how could God be so cruel and so mean? For God to do nothing would be even worse. Would be even worse. But as you may have noticed, one of the organizing features of that section is the idea of Sabbaths. The word Shabbat in Hebrew means stop. And that's like, you know, after God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he stopped. Right? Sometimes we say rested, but I mean, it's just like, yeah, he rested, he stopped. And the Israelites did this every 7 days. On the seventh day, on Saturday, they would stop and they wouldn't work. And Orthodox Jews still do that today. And then God said, not only that, but every seventh year, don't even plant your fields. Don't even plant grain. Just stop. And this was a matter of obedience to God. I don't want to get into all the explanations of it. It's very interesting. But the point is, they didn't listen, especially with the seven-year thing. They were very happy to jump on Jesus when he was, you know, his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath. They're like, ha, you need to stop. Except, you know, they're not obeying God themselves. Of course, this is thousands of years before. But the point is, every 7 years they were supposed to stop for a whole year, not plant their grain. And they didn't do that 70 times. So for almost 500 years, they didn't stop. They never stopped. And what this means is that they neglected to obey God's word about this. And of course, as it says in Leviticus here, that meant that God would not let them be unpunished. And there was a lot of other things involved in it, but it's through Jeremiah, God says, the land will be desolate for every Sabbath year when you didn't obey him, which was 70 times. And the thing is, obeying God, as you can see in this story, is deadly serious. And if you think, like, he wiped out the world with a flood in Genesis, and in this case, he's taken his people that he has promised to redeem one day, and it, you know, their disobedience didn't change that. And yet he wouldn't let them remain unpunished because somebody had to step in and stand up for all of the things that they were doing. And so he took them and he brought them to another land, to Babylon, for 70 years. And if you want to talk about how this applies to your life, here's the key. We need to take God at his word. We need to take obedience to God with deadly seriousness, because that's what the Israelites didn't do. And the world looks at us and tells us to celebrate sin. It does. And God looks at sin and warns us and says, pride comes before a fall. Disobedience to God is at your own peril, as we saw in Jeremiah. He says, you disobey God to your own hurt. So that was Daniel's prayer. Daniel reads this in Jeremiah, 70 years. Then he prays, Lord, bring us back from this place, from this exile. When will 70 years be over? And then God responds. He sends an angelic messenger to explain to Daniel. So, and this is kind of funny because, as you may have noticed when we were reading it, this second part of the chapter is like, what? What just happened? 70 weeks, 62 weeks, and 7 weeks, and after 69 weeks, it's like, what in the world is going on? But part of the problem, and I think Cindy mentioned this when she talked about Revelation, the problem is just the genres of text that we're used to. Because if this was written like a history textbook that we're used to, then it would make a lot of sense. You know, like, because it isn't, though, someone, you know, Sean can stand up and say, oh, there's a ram flying across the land with a prominent horn. That's Alexander the Great. And you're like, no kidding. That's very surprising. And it sounds kind of random. It sounds like, when I was little, I always thought, man, this sounds like a conspiracy theory. You know, it's like, oh yeah, the ram, that's actually Alexander the Great. And you're like, what? Who makes those connections? But imagine if Daniel had a different title on his book, if it was an autoethnographic account of the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian, Achaemenid, and Hellenistic empires in the 6th to 2nd centuries with projected timelines based on expert opinion. You'd be like, oh yeah, okay, all right, that makes a lot of sense. But that's not the genre that it's written in. And so it's very important to sort of take all of the wordings and say, well, this is written in a specific way to communicate to a specific culture that's very different than ours, in a different language, of course. And so the key thing I want to point out about this is that Gabriel talks about sevens. And in our translations, usually it says weeks. You know, 70 weeks, you know, 62 weeks, 7 weeks, 69 weeks. And what he's saying there is just sevens, because that's how Hebrew people talked about a week. They said it's seven. It's a period of seven, right? 7 days. Pretty simple. But when they talk about weeks, he's not talking about days. He's talking about periods of 7 years. And it's very similar to how we talk about decades, right? A decade is a period of 10, and 10 years. Right? So we use something similar, but in this case, it's like he's talking about seven, decades of seven or something. So he says 70 decades. And if he said that, it would be like, oh, that makes perfect sense. But he says 77s because it's in Hebrew, so go figure. But he says this, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, so here's what Gabriel tells Daniel. The gist of it is, listen, Daniel, you were intensely focused on this 70 years of the exile, but there's a much bigger picture here. There's a much bigger 70 that you need to be thinking about. And the point is, if all of your hope, Daniel, is in coming back from exile, that's a misplaced hope because there's a bigger picture and your hope should be oriented towards the ultimate restoration that's going to happen at the end. So he says, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 sevens, or weeks, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he says 70 seven-year periods are determined to do six things. This is the bigger picture. You know, it's 70 years until you come back from Babylon. Great. But it's 70 periods of 7 years, so almost 500 years, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring about reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. So let's look at these two at a time here. The first two, finish transgression and make an end of sins, seem pretty similar. And the idea, essentially, is that at this point in time, 70 sevens in the future, sin is going to suffer a staggering defeat. That's going to happen. Gabriel is telling this to Daniel. Yes, you're going to come back from exile, but at this point, 500 years in the future, sin will suffer a staggering defeat. And the second ones involve creating a new kind of order. So Gabriel says that there's going to be a new order characterized by reconciling a relationship where there had been alienation. There's going to be reconciliation despite your sin. Because you may go back to Israel, but that doesn't mean you're reconciled to God. And this point in time would also be, he says, an era of everlasting righteousness, which is the kind of righteousness that God was promising ever since he revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And then the final two things Gabriel mentions are, this period will seal up vision and prophecy. And as I mentioned, when we try to discern what God's will is, we look to the words of Scripture. And that's, in part, one of the reasons we do that as a Christian tradition is because of passages like this. Because what happens is, at that point, 500 years in the future, something happens and it changes the nature of prophecy and it changes the nature of God's revelation to us. And here's the thing. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. He can speak to people in their dreams. He can give people visions, whatever. Far be it from me to say God can't, right? And I want to be the last person to say that he cannot do those things. But the difference is these private revelations that people have, visions, dreams, prophecies, are not binding on Christians in the same way that Scripture is. And this is, let me give you a little illustration of what I mean. You've heard of the story of when God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and head out early in the morning, and he takes him over to Mount Moriah, and God's like, yes, sacrifice your son Isaac. Kill your son. And Abraham's like, okay. And then he proceeds to just about do it, and God stops him at the last second. Now, imagine you're Sarah, and Abraham says, Sarah, sweetheart, God has told me, he's revealed to me, that I must kill our only son, who is the promised son, who will bring about reconciliation for the whole world through his line. I have to go sacrifice him. What would you say as Sarah? Well, if God told you so, who am I to? No, you probably wouldn't say that, right? Well, there's a philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard who was so fascinated by this story and the notion of a leap of faith. And he looked at that and he said, if you were a preacher and you read that story to people, and then after church you go, you know, to one of your parishioners' houses and you go inside and you find there's this man who has tied up his son and is about to sacrifice him because he said, God told me to do it. He said, as a preacher, you couldn't try to stop him. You couldn't tell him, no, don't do it. Because, and it's funny, but I look at that and I think, no, that's completely backwards, Kierkegaard. No, the difference is, you would walk in there and you would say, God told you that, hey? Well, until he tells me the exact same thing, I am going to do everything I can to stop you. There was one time a girl told me that God had told her we were going to get married. And so that's exactly what I told her. I said, that's very interesting. Well, when he tells me, I'll let you know. And I never told you. We never spoke again, of course. It wasn't Jessica. So there you go. But the point is, that's very different than I read in the book of Jeremiah. That is binding on all Christians. Now, let's just say, you know, just for the sake of clarity, God could tell someone something. And he has many times in the past. But what do you act upon? You act upon your conviction about what the Word of God says. That's the only thing you have to go on. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go around saying, God never, you know, gives people revelation. Like, because what do you know? What do I know? What I do know is that God has spoken in His Word. I think that's what Daniel or Gabriel is talking about here when he says, at this point, 500 years in the future, vision and prophecy will be sealed up. Something will change in the nature of how God reveals Himself to His people. And I think if you want to think about your own life, think about, you know, we definitely talk a lot about God calling us to do certain things. And try to think about what exactly you mean by that. Because usually what you don't mean is that God has very clearly, like, spoken out of the clouds to you and told you to do something, right? I mean, but again, that could happen. Like, I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying that's not usually the case. But when you feel called by God to do something, you can be completely convinced about it. But the key is, until God reveals that to me also, I'm going to act upon what I see in God's Word. I can't rely upon your private revelation. I have to rely upon what God has said in His Word. And I have to base my decisions on what I know He has said versus what potentially He could have said now. And I'm not saying He hasn't. I'm just saying. So, you can ask me about how that relates to who should be elders and deacons in the church sometime, if you want to have an interesting discussion. But Gabriel, I'm talking to Cindy, of course, because we love it. But So Gabriel says to Daniel that there will be a point in the future after which prophecy will no longer be as it has been. And after this point, people who claim to be prophets will no longer have the same authority prophets once did. And at this same point, 500 years in the future, just about, God would raise up, as Gabriel says, the Anointed One. And the word Messiah here means anointed. Well, it's not even here. The word Messiah means the Anointed One. So he says, when at that point God will anoint the Most Holy One, he means the Messiah, the Holy One, will appear. And so, Gabriel says, 70 periods of seven. And of course, Daniel's question would be, okay, when does that start? And Gabriel says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The street will be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So we have, in the book of Ezra, three different times where a command was issued to go back and rebuild something in Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, the city. And in Ezra 7:11-28, it says this. I'll just read this to you. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. I left out a couple things there. But the point being, Artaxerxes says, okay, go back, rebuild Jerusalem. And Gabriel said, 70 periods of 7 years from that time is when this will happen. And that command, based on what we can tell, seems to be about the year 458 to 460 BC. And so you have what Gabriel says here, 7 periods of 7, that's about 50 years, and then 62 periods of 7, that's 450 years. And so about 500 years in the future from that point in time. And the counting of years here is just super fuzzy, by the way, because did he mean 12 cycles of the moon, or did he mean, you know, 365 days? Because that's what, you know, in the year 46 BC, Caesar added 90 days to the year because the astronomer was like, oh, we're counting the years wrong here. And so then he changed the length of a year to 365 days. And so a lunar year is like 360 days. So we're not really sure what years Gabriel is using here to count this up. And, you know, we don't, is he using Hebrew years, Babylonian years, Persian years, Roman years, or maybe the years that we use, because we use the right year, the Gregorian calendar, which only started in the year 1582, by the way. Isn't that crazy? But so I'm not going to stress out about the exact precision here, but the point is, about 490 years from the year 460 BC, and that date would be, as we now call it, the year 30 AD. And wouldn't you know it, but right around that year, plus or minus a couple years, depending on how you count it, there's a man named Jesus of Nazareth who goes down to John, the last Old Testament prophet, to be baptized in the Jordan River. And he is anointed by God's Spirit and declared to be God's son, who is going to fulfill all of the promises that God made to Israel that would come through David's line. So that's 69 sevens or 70 sevens after that command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So it's very interesting. And here's the funny thing. There's all these scholars who say, well, Daniel was written like 300 years later than it says it was. So all those prophecies, like, well, it was just after the fact people were writing it. But even if it was written 300 years later, that's still hundreds of years before Jesus came anyways. At that time, you know, 490 years after Artaxerxes gave that command. So even if you want to say, well, taking the most critical approach to the dating of the book of Daniel, even if you say that, you're still talking about a prophecy that's made right in the middle of the events. So even if it's hundreds of years later, it's still hundreds of years before it actually happens in that exact timeline. It's very fascinating. And I mean, how the heck could, you know, people writing it 200 years before Jesus have known that 490 years after that command, that's when the Messiah would come? And he's not just talking about self-fulfilling prophecy. Like, you know, you could, like palm readers, right? They're like, you will pay me money after this palm reading. It's like, wow, it happened. It's like, not like that, because he's talking about things that nations do, these movements of nations. And I'm pretty sure you didn't have you didn't have Alexander the Great with all of the Greeks saying, I think it looks like, based on the book of Daniel, this is a very good time to go and attack the Persians. You have an interesting event like that, but that's not how it works. And so this is just a very fascinating prophecy. And when people talk about the Bible predicting things beforehand, this is an example of that. And even if you go with, you know, even if you don't believe it was written at the time it was written, it still doesn't make any sense that they could have known that. So it's really interesting. Make what you will of that. So anyways, the rest of the message from Gabriel, I'll just say, is extremely debated because it's really unclear. It's super unclear. And I'll just point out a couple of things that make sense to me, but I won't say more than makes sense to me. So it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Maybe that has to do with destroying Jesus' body. He says, you know, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it back. And then it says, the end of it shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so Jesus does, when he comes, bring an end to the sacrificial system. When he died, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what could be more symbolic of the end of the sacrificial system? But I won't say any more about that section because, my goodness, if you're ever curious, look up the Left Behind books or something like that. And you'll know one thing that couldn't possibly be correct. But anyways, So what can we learn from this chapter of Daniel? As I said, there's one main point that I want to make, and that is that everything, absolutely everything, is in God's hands. The God that we place our hope in is not a God who is passively waiting for things to turn out the way he wants. He's the God who writes the end from the beginning. And he said, "When you disobey me, Israel, I will crush your pride, break your will, and annihilate everything you hold dear, because I will not let you continue in this existence." And over time, Israel does become a nation that is so filled with evil. And I find it shocking when people think, well, God in the Old Testament is just so, you know, cruel and mean. And it's like as if God is not responding to something, as if he is just laying down his arbitrary will, you know, smiting people because he's having a bad day. As we saw in Leviticus, Israel over time became the kind of nation that, for example, when they're under siege, they eat their own children. And even when they weren't under siege, they didn't have any excuse because they would burn their children to Molech. They would throw their children into a fire. You know, if you think God is arbitrary and mean in the Old Testament, then you just need to think and read about what Israel became. They killed their babies so that their adults could prosper. And it's a recurring motif throughout the Old Testament. We have a city besieged by an enemy army, and then the parents begin to eat their children. And it's so horrifying because it's so upside down. It's so indicative of a culture in Israel that is completely upside down, where the parents are eating the children. Like, you think, why wouldn't they, you know, in the very worst case, give their children their own flesh to eat? Because, like, yeah, sure, you could eat your children and prosper for one day, but what kind of future do you have then? You know, it happened over and over and over again. And the burning of their children, you know, they sacrificed their children to their gods because they wanted to prosper. At the expense of their children, of course. And that's just one symptom of what was going on in Israel. And there is so much more. I mean, you read about a little bit of it in Leviticus there. But the point is that God is in control of all history. And the question is, are you with him or are you against him? And here's the thing. How would you know if you were with God or against God? How would you know that if you were going to ask yourself, am I with God or against him? There's only one way to know, and that's your behavior. Do you obey God or not? And when you sin, do you repent? Not that you never sin, but what is your attitude towards sin? Do you repent? Do you turn away from what you're doing and pursue obedience instead? That's what repentance means. Because the thing is, don't imagine to yourself that you can just tell, based on your impression, whether you are with or against God. Jeremiah 17, 9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." So here's the thing. If your heart and your convictions and your sense of peace from God were deceiving you, how would you be able to tell? Do you subject your feelings and your intuitions to the truth of God's word, or do you subject God's word to your feelings? Everything about Daniel's response to what he reads is instructive for us, because he believes that God is the one who is in control of all things, and so he wants to be on the Lord's side. And that's the thing. Eventually, the Messiah did come, and he did bring in this era of eternal righteousness. He reigns right now through his people who are obedient to him. And so we can come to him as we are, as a sinner. But whatever you do, if you don't want to do that, whatever you do, don't be a fool and oppose him like Israel did. So that's Daniel 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the harsh truths of your word that confront us, that teach us that we are not in control of everything, that we can't place our hope in things that come and go, things that are temporary, but we must place our hope in you and the salvation that you and you alone can bring. Lord, thank you that just like you promised hundreds of years before, Christ came and he made an end of sin and he restored reconciliation and righteousness where there used to be alienation. And Lord, I pray that that would become true in each of our hearts, that we would be reconciled to you through Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who walk in opposition to you, that we would be humbled, that we would repent, and that we would turn to Christ and seek forgiveness. And I pray that we would be obedient to the truth of your word. Thank you for the testimony of Daniel as he prays and repents and seeks your face. I pray that you would fill us with the same spirit that led him and guide us by your spirit to walk in obedience and walk in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we close out the service, we're going to sing a song about